If you would open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. And as always, let me remind you, there is no S in Revelation. There is one Revelation, singular. We are continuing this sermon series through this incredible book. And as I like to regularly do, I think it's important. It's important for me, even as the preacher, is that preaching is God speaking to us. It's not a TED talk. It's not pious advice from a pastor. It is on the authority of God's word, and it is, if it's faithful to God's word, it is what God is telling us, and it means we ought to receive it and believe it. And that is especially encouraging for those who, as we'll read in a second, who just feel like there's no way they can go one more day in the Christian life. The Lord has you, and the Lord will keep you, and he will be with you. We'll read Revelation 1, verse 9 through 11. Before I read, let's pray. We're going to ask the Lord for his help, particularly in the reading and preaching. Our Lord Jesus, this is your word. When we read it, you are speaking. And so we pray that as the word is read and as the word is preached, that Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would humble us, that you would challenge us in ways that we need to be challenged, that you would change us, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that you would convert the lost, and that you would convict us of our sins, but also that you would preserve us unto the end. That you would assure us of your love. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you save souls this morning? We ask this in your name. Amen. Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe it's a store or a home, an antique shop, whatever it might be, where in such a small place there are so many amazing and glorious things? There's a place in Orange Beach, Alabama. Yes, Alabama. There's a place like this that I grew up going to for many years that is packed full of earthly Alabama glory. Some of the best biscuits and sandwiches that you can have. There's more fishing lure and tackle imaginable. Amazing t-shirts, great fishing and beach wear. Anywhere from rubber worms and hooks and weights and fishing line to cigar minnows, frozen squid, fishing poles, life jackets, and chacos. There's also some amazing coffee that you can get there. I asked my family what makes this place so amazing. My older brother William said, from high-end wine to frozen cigar minnows, it's a boater's paradise. And my mom said, you kind of buy everything there, and also all the people know your dad. It is a glorious place. This place called Sam's Bait and Tackle, if you ever make it down to Orange Beach, Alabama. It's a small place, but has so much, in an earthly way, glorious, awesome, cool things packed there. And indeed, what a faint picture to an even greater truth, that in the one person, Jesus Christ, there is an infinitude of glorious things that we have in him. Amen. Even in these short verses, glorious things that we read here, glorious things that we are able to partake in, even now in this life, glorious things that the Christian life has for us. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have union with Christ. And as we'll look at these two glorious things that you are able to partake in on your way to heaven, glorious unity that we have in the body of Christ, and a glorious day that we have to prepare us for eternity. John is continuing to receive this vision. This is at the very beginning. Indeed, this is the very setting in which he will receive the entire vision of Revelation. And the truth I want you to hold on to is this: we have glorious earthly appetizers to prepare us for the glorious heavenly feast. We have glorious earthly appetizers to prepare us for the glorious heavenly feast. So look back at verse 9. John, the beloved disciple, John, who was the author of the gospel in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is the same John here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We see that John is on an island called Patmos. Patmos, to give you a little bit of a context, Patmos was a place where the Roman Empire would put political enemies. They would exile them there on that island, and some people have described it that it was a type of an ancient concentration camp. In other words, it was not comfortable. Though many Christians had been killed, John was not killed at this point, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was socially killed, as it were. He was exiled. He was misrepresented. He was put away as an enemy. And why was he put away? He says he's on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John is a prisoner. He is persecuted because he ministered about Jesus Christ. Persecution happened, and it still happens today. But even in such a horrible and difficult situation, notice that he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The same Holy Spirit. This is what we would really be thinking about, especially if you were someone who's well-versed in the Old Testament. When you read about John saying that he was in the Spirit, it would remind you of prophets like Ezekiel and how the Holy Spirit would bring visions to these Old Testament prophets. And here, in this last book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is bringing an authoritative vision to John. In other words, God is bringing special revelation to John and to these churches. In other words, the book of Revelation, it is God's vision. It is God's word. It is authoritative, and we ought not to change it. We ought not to tamper it. We ought not to add to it or take away from it. It's that context in which John gives us this vision. And first, we see in verse 9, two of these glorious earthly appetizers is we have a glorious unity. In verse 9, we see that, notice that John says that he's a brother and partner in three things: the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. And notice, what does the text say? All three of those things are in Jesus. There is a union with Christ that we have that promotes a unity with other Christians. There's one Bible translation that I think actually helps us get the sense of what the original language is saying. It translates it this way. It's as if John, it's not as if, but this is what the original language is saying. John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in Jesus. And then it mentions the three things. So in other words, it's putting the emphasis on the fact that there's union with Jesus. And because there's union with Jesus, we together are sharing in three things: persecution, the kingdom, and endurance. John says that he shares with these brothers and sisters in Jesus. This is the doctrine we call union with Christ. And what's important about that, and I'm going to pick on Jordan because it's one of his, it's your last Sunday? Okay, there we go. That's perfect. Jordan's a believer. I'm a believer. Believers are in union with Christ. And so therefore, because he's a believer and I'm a believer and we're in union with Christ, there is a unity between us. So notice the order there. Union with Christ and then a unity that we have with other brothers and sisters. Thanks for letting me pick on you. This is really important, though, because when John is saying he's sharing with these things in Jesus, he says that he is also their brother and partner. We ought to strive for Christian unity. We have to. It's a command of Scripture, and it's good for us. But the only type of Christian unity there is if it's Christian unity, being united to Christ. We don't want to value something, as important as this is, we don't want to value belonging to a group over and above believing in Christ. There is no true belonging unless there is true believing. I'll say that again. There's no true belonging unless there's true believing. There are many ways in which we can and we must be welcoming and reaching out and loving to those who don't believe in Jesus. We must be that. Amen? We must be that. But unless someone believes, they will never experience the true belonging that their heart longs for. This is what the church is. The church is a visible expression of the people of God, and it is made up of believers and unbelievers, but the only way where you can experience the true unity is not merely by attending church, but by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't value belonging over and above believing. The only way someone can have true belonging is if they believe. And notice that what John is getting at, he's writing to all these different people, no doubt different ethnicities, different financial demographic classes, probably at some level different languages being spoken, but notice that the union we have with Christ is more important than any other common denominator we have with others. If you are a Christian, your greatest identity, your greatest association is not your skin color. It's not your schooling background. Yes, even if it's Oklahoma State and Oklahoma. It's not your family or your family name. It's not your nationality. It's not anything else. It is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what makes Christianity different. That's what makes it so amazing, is that there's so much diversity in the multitude of God's people, and we have a union with Christ that is a greater unity and a greater common denominator of absolutely anything else. And that's how we must relate to each other. First, that union with Christ. Now notice, in this union with Christ, what do we share? What is John saying that he shares and he's a partner with us in? Well, notice these three things: tribulation, persecution, tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. Tribulation certainly means persecution. It's suffering on behalf of Christ. It's feeling the pressure of living faithfully to God's word in this world. This word and phrase is used for people who are put on, even when falsely accused, they're put on even church trial. It's used to people who were imprisoned for the gospel, people who were canceled socially. That's what John would have faced. People who would be misrepresented and maligned because of Christ. That's tribulation, and we face that. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we face this not only from people outside the church, but also inside the church. It's often one of Satan's tactics is to get in the church, to persecute the church. But notice that what John is not saying, John is not saying that God removes the tribulation from us. There are times that he does. But often the Lord does not remove the tribulation from us, but he draws near to us in the tribulation. Amen? I know that's a hard one to say amen to. But it's what he does. He draws near to us in the tribulation so that we can endure. John says that he is their brother and he is their partner in the tribulation. Brothers and sisters, this is what a church is. The church is not where people just gather for an hour and a half occasionally on a Sunday morning for worship. A church is someone who shares life with each other. That's what John is saying, and particularly life as we experience the tribulation. I think one thing we need to see in this is because the reality of the Christian life is one of tribulation, the church, as we share with each other, ought to be a place of encouragement. There was a World War II prisoner of war who survived many years in a prison camp, and one of the motivators for him to survive was he pictured himself finally becoming a painter when he had come home. It was one of his dreams, and he survived the horrible situation of being a war prisoner, and he came home and he told his wife about his dream. She shot it down. He never spoke about it again, and 2 weeks later he died. That's just an illustration. But we need to be a place of encouragement. We share in the tribulation. We also share in the kingdom. Do you see that? John's a partner with the churches of Asia Minor, not only in the tribulation, but in the kingdom. The kingdom is where we share in the sovereign rule of Christ. This is what the kingdom is not. And this is very important because there's a lot of misleading ideas today. The kingdom is not just wherever there is external dominion. The kingdom is not even to be confused with the effects of the kingdom. There are effects of the kingdom, but there's a distinction between that and the kingdom itself. The kingdom is wherever the means of grace are. The word, prayer, and sacraments. Sometimes, wherever the means of grace are, there's a lot of people. And there's a lot of effects in society. But other times, wherever the means of grace are, as John Payne told us about, how there are churches who, whenever they sing, they have to whisper the words, and there's not a lot of external visibility of the church, but the kingdom of God is there. The kingdom is wherever the king is, and the king is where the means of grace are. Now, it is true, in one sense, Jesus Christ, he is the sovereign, and there is nowhere where he is not sovereign. But where his sovereignty is seen and lived in light of is wherever the means of grace are. The preaching of the word, the prayers of the people, and the partaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Participating in the means of grace is participating in the kingdom. That means you can go to places such as in Alabama, where sometimes whenever there is a family reunion that weekend, you might have the preacher, the preacher's wife, and the organist. But and that has happened to us, just ask me in grace. Are the means of grace there? Yes, they are. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is there. The Lord Jesus is there, and sometimes there can be a gathering of 50,000 people who are doing a bunch of hoopla and emotions, and they might be saying certain things, but they're not observing the means of grace faithfully, and the Lord Jesus is not there. The Lord Jesus is wherever the means of grace are being faithfully observed. It's his sovereign rule. It's how he saves his people, how he grows his people, how he empowers us to live in society. John is telling them, as you hold tight to the kingdom, to the means of grace, as you hold tight to the commandments of Scripture, the way of worship, as you hold tight to the gospel of grace, as you refuse to compromise to worldliness, as you hold tight to the kingdom, there's going to be tribulation. And there is. And we are facing it here, and we will face it here. But nevertheless, where the means of grace are, That's where the Lord Jesus is. Amen? Amen? There's also endurance. When there's tribulation, we need to be able to endure. Endurance here is the opposite of apathy. It means steadfastness. Apathy is a lack of interest. It's a lack of enthusiasm. It's a lack of concern. Apathy is the picture of giving bare minimum effort to something. Matter of fact, this is going to be brought up later in one of the first church, actually the first church in Revelation 2, whenever the Lord Jesus is going to actually rebuke them. And in Revelation 2, 3 through 4, it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. There was a type of enduring that they had, but there was also a loss of endurance, and there was an apathy that the church had, and it's because they were very lukewarm about following Christ. John is saying that as we endure tribulation, as we hold fast to the kingdom, that there is a thoughtful, a conscious, and an active pushing back against Satan's tactics. Satan does all that he can to get you away from the means of grace, because that is how God saves you and brings you all the way home. He loves to bring in worldliness and false teaching and persecution to wear us down. And John, off the bat, is telling these churches, look, I'm in it with you. I'm on Patmos on account of the Word of God. But I'm in it with you. There's tribulation, but we have the kingdom. And because we have the kingdom, we will endure the tribulation. That's the glorious unity that we have with each other. Our glorious unity is sharing in the tribulation, sharing in the kingdom, sharing in this endurance. And that's why we need to be committed to the church. Because being committed to the church is how we lock arms with each other. That's how we endure, because all of us are going to have seasons where we have spiritually weak knees and we're tired and we need each other. And if you want to make it all the way home, you depend upon God by being rooted in the church and observing the means of grace and encouraging one another to keep going one more day. Amen? We have glorious earthly appetizers to prepare us for a glorious heavenly feast. But we don't only have a glorious unity, we have a glorious day. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We see here on the Lord's day, talking about the Sabbath day, talking about Sunday. And it's fascinating that John, even when he's in this type of concentration camp on Patmos, the Lord still gives him a glorious Sabbath day. John here is saying that whenever he receives this vision, the entirety of the vision of Revelation is actually in the context of it being on Sunday, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. The Sabbath day is most importantly, it's the day that Christ owns as his own via the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, it was such a momentous moment in all of redemptive history that the Sabbath day that was the last day of the week is now changed to the first day of the week. Do you know why that's amazing? In the old covenant, it would be this. You are working your way and then you'll have rest in the end. In the new covenant, you see that because of what Christ has done, because he worked his way to give us rest, we begin our week with rest and then work. It's a glorious day. We see that this was practiced on the first day of the week, and it changed because of the resurrection of Jesus from the last day of the week, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday. You see it in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He's actually talking about the offering, the giving and tithing that happened in the worship service on the first day of the week. One guy named Simon Kistemaker, isn't that a great last name? He says this, by the end of the first century, Christians had begun to refer to it, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day, as a day that was consecrated to Christ. We see this very early in church history from a guy named Clement of Alexandria, who is a second century Christian. He says this, listen to this. A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, so not merely the commands of Moses, the commands of the gospel. A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's Day by casting out all bad thoughts and cherishing all goodness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord, which took place on that day. Historians have shown that there was actually this really interesting interval period where there was the old Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week that was being observed. Christians began this new Sabbath day, the first day of the week. And then when persecution rose from the Jews persecuting the Christians, they stopped observing the last day of the week and only observed the first day of the week. That's very early in the church. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, citing numerous verses, says this, the Sabbath day is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. It is to be observed as a holy day of rest all the day from their own works, from their words and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. But it's positively, it's also to be taken up the whole time, the whole day, in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The Lord's Day that John is talking about is the Christian Sabbath day, and it's a day that's dedicated to the Lord that we are to observe until the day Christ comes back. Isaiah 58, verse 13 says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. And what's interesting in Isaiah 58, that's in the context of talking about the promises of the new covenant. In other words, this commandment, the fourth commandment of honoring the Sabbath day, is still applicable and authoritative today. It's part of the glorious appetizer that we have to prepare us for the glorious heavenly feast. But notice even the phrasing of this. Notice that it says the Lord's Day. That word Lord there is a very popular word, the word kurios, and it's the same word that is translated, the Greek word when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, they translated the name Yahweh with kurios. And that was very important because when it's saying that Jesus is Lord, they were not merely saying that he's sovereign and he's very important. They were saying he is Yahweh. And so the Yahweh of the fourth commandment, the Yahweh of the Old Testament who said observe the Sabbath, is the same Yahweh who took on flesh and came amongst us, who still calls us to honor the Lord's day, but now on the first day of the week. It's his day. Jesus, he doesn't do away with the Sabbath day like the sacrament going from circumcision to baptism, but doesn't change who receives it. Actually, we know in baptism it only expands who receives it. So the Sabbath, when it changes from the last day to the first day, it doesn't go away because of Jesus. It actually enhances what we mean to observe it. To continue to observe the Sabbath day on a Saturday is to ignore what Christ has done. But we could also say that to not observe the Sabbath day is to live like there's no rest. If Christianity, if this was a legalistic doctrine, if Christianity was a legalistic religion, then we would say work every single day and don't stop. But because the Sabbath day is a gracious command, the Lord gives us a day where he says, stop trying to be enough. I've got you. Come into my presence and rest. put everything off to the side and delight in my love for you. Observe the means of grace. Set aside the whole day. I've got you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will give you what you need. You rest. I've got you. Amen? Notice that it doesn't just say the Lord's Day, it's the Lord's Day. It is pointing out the singular nature of the day. What this is getting at, and we see this from elsewhere, is that the Sabbath day is not whatever day we want to choose. The Lord determines what day it is. The Lord says that we can determine any other off days from work, but one day that is for sure that ought to be off, and one day for sure that is immovable of a day of worship, is the Sabbath day, which is Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. Imagine this, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has given you the license and the privilege to have a guaranteed 52 days off in the year. That's a pretty good work package, right? The Lord's Day, because, as we remember, because it's the day on which Christ rose from the dead. And if we know that Christ rose from the dead to accomplish our justification, and if justification, if it's by grace alone, then brothers and sisters, the Sabbath day, observing it, is a day of observing grace. It's a day where you can come in and refresh and be refreshed, and you know it's been a bad week of sin. You know it's been a difficult week. And you can come in and you can be reminded again of the whole day that the Lord relates to you by grace and not by your works. Amen? That's the glory of the Sabbath day. John Payne told us, this is a great example. He said, imagine, as if in this hypothetical example, imagine that we know everything about God. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He gives us life, breath, and absolutely everything. And imagine if an angel came to us and said, okay, based on all that, how many days do you think you should be utterly devoted to God and not do anything else? He said, wouldn't it be actually shocking to realize that he only says just one day? Oh, brothers and sisters, yes, every day is for the Lord, but there is one day especially that we are to set aside to make all of it a day of worship and necessity and mercy. But notice that it also says the Lord's day. This is actually very important. It does not say the Lord's hour. The Greek word here, hamera, is the word for day, the entirety of the day. Now, sometimes we want to say, but that sounds legalistic. Is it legalistic for us to say to husbands in here, love your wife? Is it legalistic to say, don't murder? And yet the fourth commandment is still in God's law. It's not legalistic. It's legalistic if you try to obey it for God to love you. It's legalistic if you try to obey it to enhance your justification or try to sway God. That is legalism, and we must repent of that. It is not legalism to say, I see how much God has loved me, and I want to love him. And how does he tell me how to love him? But by obeying his commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, by this we have come to know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to imagine the joy that you have if you set aside the entirety of this day just to soak in the means of grace. Even for morning and evening worship. In the call to worship, remember that that's not just a convenient, hey, we're going to start. Just like amen is not a convenient, hey, the prayer's done. The call to worship is God authoritatively summoning you to come into his presence so that you would worship him. The worship service is a divine wooing of sinners to come unto him. It's an invitation for us to renew our wedding vows with Christ. And as morning worship helps us begin the day, evening worship helps us end the day. We see this pattern of evening worship in Scripture. Psalm 92, which is actually in the holy inerrant word of God, the title of it in the Hebrew says it is a song for the Sabbath. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 92, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Notice the rhythm of morning and evening. Numbers 28 talks about how worship in the old covenant era, there was a lamb that you offer in the morning and another lamb you offer at twilight. Again, in verse, another verse talks about the morning and evening rhythms. In Acts 20, which we read earlier, it talks about how they were actually worshiping also in the evening. Evening worship is another declaration of God saying, I love you despite all your sins. I love you despite your faithlessness to me. It's a declaration of God saying, behold my greatness and my glory. Behold the wonder of the gospel. Behold the fact that Christ put death to death on the cross. Behold the fact that Christ defeated Satan, that ancient serpent. That the empty tomb is the declaration of his victory. That you can have a new identity in Jesus. That you can gather with a community of fellow believers. And that you can be assured that heaven is for sure if you believe in Jesus. Amen? That's what worship is. Evening worship is also a divine call, as the morning is. Our own Westminster Confession in chapter 21, verse 6 says that when it mentions the word a providential calling, it refers to whenever the elders call people to worship. And that's one of the things that we've done. But evening worship is also, most importantly, it's a means of grace, just like the morning is. Means of grace are things that communicate to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. It's the Holy Spirit through the means of grace where he enables us to receive Jesus Christ. In other words, what we see about the means of grace is that the way in which someone believes and the way in which someone strengthens their faith is by partaking in the means of grace, outside of which there is no ordinary way of salvation. And in a lot of ways, as we've seen throughout church history and even the rhythms of morning and evening, would you rather want 52 servings of worship or 104? Especially knowing that the Sabbath day, when it's properly observed, it never leads to burnout. It leads to refreshment and rest. Evening worship is also another opportunity for us to foster unity and love. How often I've had someone who comes to me after the morning service and says, I really need to talk to you, and something's burdening their soul, and I'll see them talk to someone in the evening, and they'll come to me later and say, I figured it out. Praise the Lord. The Sabbath day is rooted in creation in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and if the Sabbath day in Genesis 2 is called a blessing even before sin, then it's certainly a blessing to us in our sin. The Sabbath is rooted in the moral law. God's grace does not free us from the law. It doesn't free us from the commandments. It frees us to obey them out of love, not because we earn our salvation or contribute to it, but out of freedom. Imagine if you went to a football game and they were trying to play football without rules, and I threw it to Jonathan, he spiked the ball, and he said, 150 points for Gryffindor. And someone would say, no, that's not fair. And he grabbed it, and he just kicked it into the stands. And let's say Tristan was there, and he caught it, and he said, 500 points for Slytherin. You would be watching this and saying, what is going on? This is chaos. The rules in sports do not hinder the freedom of playing the game. They enable you to play the game rightly. The commandments of God do not hinder you from freedom. It shows you how to love the Lord and grow in knowing who he is. Legalism is whenever you say that you have to observe the law to earn salvation or to contribute to salvation or to sway God. antinomianism, which the Bible also rebukes, is saying there's no rules, there's no law. Scripture rebukes both of those. But God's word, because God loves us and he desires to draw near to us, to woo us to himself, he gives us the Sabbath day, and it is the Lord beckoning you, saying, come into my presence. I love you more than you can ever imagine. I long to commune with you, and I can't wait until heaven, where it is the eternal Sabbath. And even in this world where there is so much tribulation and distress, when there is so much going on, I have given you this day of the Sabbath with the means of grace where you might be strengthened, where you might come into this hospital and be healed, where you might come into these barracks and be equipped for the Christian warfare as you go out into the world, where you might come into this community where you are with other fellow sinners and you look at each other like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and you just say, keep on. Sometimes people want to say, but other people don't do it, other denominations don't do it. But wouldn't you, people who don't observe the Sabbath, wouldn't we long for them to be in church? Kind of the classic example is, well, as our parents said, well, if you see other people, you know, doing this or doing that, you don't just do that just because they don't do it or just because they do it. The question is it according to God's word? Sometimes it is difficult. I've had this season where, you know, well, we've never done this before, and that's hard. But definitely the first century Christians had never done that before, and they had to learn. Sometimes it's said, but we need family time. We do need family time, but if you can't have family time in the first 6 days or in the last 6 days of the week to prepare for the Sabbath day, just one day to be with the Lord, then there are other priorities that need to change about your other 6 days, not the Sabbath. Indeed, in a lot of ways, the Sabbath is the ultimate family day where we gather with God's people. Sometimes people say, but we're so busy with ministry during the week that we need rest. I wonder what John would say after all the persecution that he's been through when he's on the island of Patmos, and yet he still has the Sabbath. And also, we know this, that the Sabbath is true rest. One person giving a kind of searching cultural commentary says this: our society's obsession with vacation and rest and self-care is directly correlated to a loss of observing the Sabbath. The Sabbath that we have, brothers and sisters, the whole day and the means of grace is a phenomenal privilege where you're reminded that the Lord relates to you by grace, that he's got you, that he will save you, he'll bring you to the end, that he loves your soul, that there is more joy and life and glory that is in him, that it is good to be in his presence, and it's good to worship alongside other Christians. It is a good place to be, and in a lot of ways, it's the Sabbath is kind of like what my mom said about Sam's Bait and Tackle. When she said, you kind of buy everything there, and also they know your dad. The Sabbath is a reminder where we realize Christ has already purchased everything for us. And also, when you gather with fellow believers, they know your earthly father. There's a beauty here. It's in Scripture, and we see that it's a glorious appetizer for our glorious heavenly feast. And it's with that that we're able to endure just one more day. And one day the Lord will bring you all the way home. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask in your abundant mercy that you graciously draw near to us, and that you keep showing us what your word is teaching, O Lord, that you would, in your mercy, assure us of your love. Even now as we come to the Lord's Supper, that as we partake of this small portion, that we would be assured that one day there will be a giant spread before us as we are at the table with the Lord Jesus. And so lead us now to this table. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.